As we go to God's Word together, let's start with Psalm 72. We'll read a portion of Psalm 72, which we would call a messianic psalm in that it looks ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ as the great King who fulfills all the things spoken of in this psalm. Actually, we'll just read the whole psalm together. Page 908, Psalm 72 of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring forth prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. And now to our main text, James 1. Toward the end of the Bible, the Pew Bible is at page 1881. We'll be reading verses 21 through 27. While you're turning there, this sermon is in connection with the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we're going to look more broadly on what it means for the body of Christ to be concerned about mercy and justice. And then next week, in connection with the Martin Luther King holiday, we're going to look at the gospel as the answer to the divisions that we see in our culture. James chapter 1. And we'll read verses 21 to 27. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So far, the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, if we want to bring down the gospel right down to its core message, the core message of the gospel must take us right back to the message of the cross and what Jesus Christ accomplished there for us. But the core message of the gospel must also be creation-wide. That Jesus didn't just come to snatch souls and get them to heaven, but he came to restore whole people for life in a new and restored creation with him and with each other. And so we defined it this way, using 1 Corinthians 15 as our basis. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Why did he do it? To restore you and all creation for life under his rule again. The gospel of the kingdom is all about being restored to live with God and each other under God's perfect rule again, in a new and restored creation. That is the gospel of the kingdom. And all throughout human history, God has been saving people. He has been saving a people to live in relationship with him and to serve as part of that mission. The restoration of people and creation for life under his rule again. In the Old Testament, that people that he saved to enjoy or to restore, but also to use in that mission, was Israel. And today, it's all, both Jews and Gentiles, who belong to his people through faith in Christ. The body of people he has saved, rescued, restored, as part of his mission to restore the world to life under his rule again. We have to keep that in mind as we talk about basic Christianity as it's laid out for us in James chapter 1. You see, the problem we see in the Old Testament particularly, the problems that the prophets keep going after, the barriers, the sinful barriers that keep God's people from serving in that mission, can summarize them with three I's. The first I is idolatry. When the people God has saved to live in relationship with himself, they no longer keep him central as their number one, but put themselves and other things and people as their number one. Look to other things and people to give them security and satisfaction in life. They turn away from him to worship and serve other things. Idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. But idolatry leads to two other eyes that the prophets are constantly addressing in Scripture. The second eye is immorality, as we often think of immorality. Immorality usually refers to matters of a personal lifestyle that is not in line with God's commandments. And often when we think of immorality, right away our minds go to distorted forms of sexual activity. But it goes broader than that, immorality. But there's a third I that the prophets are very passionate about that sometimes in evangelical Christianity we don't think about quite as much. And that's the I of injustice, the oppression, the neglect of the vulnerable and the voiceless in society. those who are not in the mainstream but are on the margins. The orphan, the widow, the poor, the stranger, those on the edges of life who have less power to speak for themselves or protect themselves, the child in the womb, the elderly, those with disabilities of varying kinds, right? Perhaps people in one way or another in positions of minority in a culture. The scripture makes very clear that God is passionate about that eye as well, the eye of injustice. Idolatry, immorality, and injustice. We go to James and see three S's as God's answer to that problem. Basic Christianity, first of all, it is rooted in Scripture. It is centered on Scripture, the Word of God. Secondly, that leads to social action, what some would call social justice, caring for or looking out for the orphan and the widow. And thirdly, sanctification, what it means to be pure, what it means to live a life that is different from the world, set apart from immorality, set apart from sin. All right? Those three things. Now, you can say more about the Christian faith, but these are going to be the three S's we focus on in this passage from James this morning. The first one is Scripture. Scripture, the Word of God, is the source of our life in relationship with God. It is the source of life in relationship with God. We can never emphasize that enough. Scripture is the source of our life in relationship with God because God Himself meets us, comes to us in the Scripture. This is where we connect with God. This is where God meets us to show Himself to us in relationship and to speak to our hearts in relationship. This is where He comes to save us. God's Word spoken to us is a life-giving Word. You remember in Genesis 1, He spoke and it was. His Word creates life where there wasn't before. But this same powerful Word restores life. God comes to us in the Word. He tells us about Jesus. He shows us Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. He plants a seed of faith in our hearts. He awakens in us our sense of need for Jesus. He awakens in us a trust for Jesus, that we put our faith in Him and receive the gift of life in relationship with Him. And it begins there. Do you know and trust, do you personally know and trust Jesus as the one who gave His life for you, to restore you for life under His rule again? Come to Him. Say, Jesus, I trust in You. Forgive me for my sin and rebellion and change me. Help me to live under Your rule as one accepted in Your family and as a citizen of Your kingdom. Scripture is the source of our life in relationship with God. The power to save comes through the gospel. And we need to remember that as we seek to be God's agents in the world, the gospel must be central. The message of what Jesus has done for us and how Jesus restores us in relationship for His purposes, that has to be central in our efforts to be involved in God's mission to restore people and all creation for life under His rule again. That's why James tells us already in verse 18, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. It's through the powerful message of the gospel as it awakens our understanding of our sin but our need for Jesus. Through the word of truth, that He brings us into relationship with Him. But we're only first fruits. Now He uses us to extend that message to bring it to others. And so also in verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. The more and more God, we encounter Jesus in the Word, the more and more He plants His truths in our lives, the more we will change and become more like Him. Again, to continually encounter Jesus Christ in His Word is the key to change and growth for us individually, but also as a body. Scripture is always the source. Apart from Jesus, apart from a life-giving connection with Jesus through His Word and through spiritual disciplines like prayer, we will never grow. We will not continue to be restored for His purposes. And we need the Holy Spirit. We constantly need to be asked, Holy Spirit, make me like Jesus. Help me to encounter Jesus Christ in His Word continually, in worship, but also personally. Scripture is the source of our life, but it's also the source of obedience in relationship with Him. We have to be clear on that as well. Because as we encounter the living Jesus in His Word, He also empowers us, gives us the desire to obey, and empowers us to do so. Verses 22 to 25 address that. Here, the Apostle James compares a person who just listens to the Word but doesn't actually do it to a person who goes, looks in the mirror, sees his face, walks away, and immediately forgets what he looks like. In the same way, if we are constantly read the Scriptures or hear sermons and we say, yeah, that's nice, and walk away, and it doesn't change our lives, we're like that person. We have this momentary experience, but when we walk away, it's forgotten, and it doesn't change anything. Someone who truly belongs to Jesus, when Jesus truly lives in your heart, when you truly live in relationship with Jesus, your life will begin to change. It will. And the more we're in contact with the living Jesus in His Word, the more that will happen. Not perfectly in this life, but it will begin to happen. Well, that leads, when Scripture is at the center, that leads to two other elements of basic Christianity that James deals with. He deals with speech, right? When the life-giving speech of God shapes us, it also changes the way we speak to others. We're going to focus on the ones of verse 27, social action and sanctification. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Two focuses here. Social action in the first part. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. Sanctification, or being holy, in the second part. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And because the whole area of social action tends to be a blind spot in evangelical Christianity today, that's where we're going to spend most of our remaining time this morning. What is social action? Or, as some would call it, social justice. Some of us maybe get a little nervous when we hear the term social justice, because we right away think of something that we tend to call liberal Christianity. Right? We tend to think, oh, you know, the people who talk about social justice, those are the people that don't take the Bible seriously as the Word of God. Those are the people that think they tolerate loose kinds of living or loose lifestyles or loose immorality. And then they get their social issues, they get all excited about, well, that's them. We don't do social justice. But you cannot read the Scriptures and without hearing God's heart for social justice, right? Let's look again at that phrase. Religion that, or Christianity, that's really what religion here means. Christianity that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. In ancient times, orphans and widows often had no protection under law. They only enjoyed protections on their law through the, under law through their connection to a man or to a male who did. You got that? They only enjoyed legal protections through their connection to a male who did, an adult male. Widows and orphans didn't have that adult male figure in their lives, so they were without basic protections. Notice that it says widows and orphans in their affliction. That word affliction can mean that they're suffering through poverty, but it can also mean that they're being mistreated, neglected, or stepped on by people who are taking advantage of their situation. All right? Then the verb here, to look after, is it's a powerful verb. It's used sometimes of God. It means to visit. It means when God shows up to see how things are going. Right? God shows up and he sees somebody beating up the widow and he takes care of the situation. He shows mercy to the widow by bandaging her wounds and by attending to her needs. But he also goes after the oppressor, takes him down. Justice. He shows up to see what's wrong and he sets it right. That's what the word visit means. It's actually connected to the word for overseer or elder. What an elder's job is, spiritually. To look after, to be present, to get involved in the lives of those who are on the margins of life, the vulnerable and the voiceless, to advocate for them, to do mercy and justice in their lives. Restorative justice. Remember, the whole purpose is to see people restored to life under God's rule again. We see this in the social laws that God lays down in Exodus. How are you to relate to those who in other cultures have no rights, to those who in other cultures are trampled? How are you to relate to the stranger, to the foreigner in your land, to the immigrant? How are you to relate to the poor and the orphan and the widow? Well, you are to come alongside them, to assist them. But you are to assist them in ways that empower them to get on their feet and use their gifts to serve God and others as well. Did you get that? It's restorative. That also is honoring them as those with dignity created in the image of God. Wonderful. Those are the orphans and the widows. This is the call to social action or social justice, as we saw with God already in the Old Testament. You just look in a concordance, look up the word orphan, widow, and poor, and you see it all over. Beginning with Exodus 22, Exodus chapter 22, we'll read verses 22 to 24. Actually, starting at verse 21, do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. All right. And so on through the Old Testament. We also see this theme nailed down in the New Testament, where Jesus says, he talks about the different kinds of people you serve, those who are in prison, those who are sick, those who are hungry. Whatever you do for these, you do for me, he says. James explores this theme further himself. James 2, verses 14 and 15. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose our brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And then in James 5, verses 1 through 4 as well. And you can read that on your own time. Where does this begin? This begins at home, all right? With those closest to us. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is actually talking about the care of widows. And at one point he says, if anyone does not take care of his own relatives, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. And here I want to commend you. I am blessed and challenged by so many of you and the way you care for your family members. The way you care for their needs, you're present with them in the nursing homes and in their homes. You are also advocating for things where you say things are not right here, and you're advocating for them and others with them. And that's the way God designed it. God bless you for your commitment to honor your father and your mother or others in your lives, as it were. It's beautiful. Looking more broadly, we see in other circles, we see, thinking about unborn children at this time, we think of ministries like PASS who say that it's not only the preborn children, children in the womb that suffer, it's often women who feel like they have no choice, women who are being pressured, women who feel like they have no options, women who are constantly fed the lie, and men with them the lie that this really isn't a human life. And so PASS comes around and says, we're not just here to save babies, we are here to see restoration of all who come to us, the women and the men, to see them restored in relationship with God for his purposes. It's beautiful. But there is also a legal component to this, isn't there? And so there are those voices that are advocating, look, the preborn children need protections under law, Washington. Right? And on the other end of life, so often, isn't it sad, you go into nursing homes and it's kind of out of sight, out of mind, and you see people who have been basically left there and no one visits them. Where do they come from? Who do they have in their life? On the margins, vulnerable and voiceless. The orphan and the widow. And thank God, God has raised up many in this congregation for that kind of work in different ways. What a blessing. But it goes broader than that. As we think of that huge topic that sometimes just makes us go, the poor. It's interesting, right? In terms of when I say Sodom, a set of things comes to mind. When you think of Sodom, you probably specifically think about distorted sexuality or distorted sexual practice. But now listen with me to Ezekiel 16. God is charging his people with having become like Sodom. And he says this, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. This was the sin. Right away we fill in the blank. We know what it is. Wait a minute. Goes on to say, she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Wow. Not what I was expecting to read. The focus here was on social justice rather than sanctification. They're not mutually exclusive, by the way. They go together, as we see in our passage. But let's think about this. Why is this an evangelical blind spot? Why is this, or at least in part, a blind spot in evangelical Christianity? As Tony Evans likes to say, we need to be pro-life from womb to tomb, right? It's true, from womb to tomb. But as we think about the plight of the poor, we've all had this experience walking downtown or you're driving to an intersection and there's that homeless person. And it just all sort of surfaces, this sense of helplessness and just being overwhelmed. Poverty is such a big problem. I don't even have a clue how you begin to address it. I just don't understand it. I have no idea what to do, but I'm going to feel bad if I don't drop my quarters in the cup, so I'm going to drop my quarters in the cup, right? And then we go home and we forget about it, and
2 months later, we see it again, and then we have this whole conversation inside of ourselves again. Part of that may well be the structure of American life. Let's think about this for the moment. How is American life structured? Most white evangelical Christians, anyway, are middle to upper class. And American life is so structured that we tend to live with our economic class. We tend to live in like neighborhoods, don't we? That's just the way our life is structured. I'm there too. I live in a solidly middle-class neighborhood, and I don't see the realities, the grinding realities of poverty in my face every day. I just don't see it. Out of sight, out of mind. And so we live in our like neighborhoods, many of us, not all of us, but many of us live in our kind of like neighborhoods, and when we look around us, we see reflections of ourselves and our experience, and it's just not in our face. And when something's just not always in your face, you're not forced to resolve it, are you? We're not forced to resolve it because it's not always in our face. And so we have that experience with the homeless person every 2 months or so, and we kind of go, I don't know what to do with this. This is unresolved for me. But then we can leave and not see it, and we're not forced to resolve it and deal with it as communally, are we? Isn't that true? It's just the way our life is structured. It's a blind spot. Now, the issue is not necessarily, okay, everybody sell your house and go live right beside where the homeless live, right? If you buy a bigger vehicle, you're going to have a bigger blind spot. The answer isn't necessarily sell your vehicle. It's be aware of the blind spot and how are we going to deal with it. That we actually see that the needs of the orphan and the widow come in front of us. It was the same in 18th century England, the 1700s in England. So many decent, nice, respectable Christian people were living a good life. And they had no idea that the good life that they were living and enjoying was built on the backs of slaves in the West Indies who were expendable, who were kidnapped, dragged from their homes. Many died in the voyage, or if they got too sick to make the voyage, they were tossed overboard. They didn't have to deal with it because it wasn't in their face. Very few slaves ended up in England until William Wilberforce said, we got to put it in front of people. And once it becomes an in-your-face reality, you have to deal with it. Until finally the slave trade and slavery itself were abolished in the British Empire. But in a similar way today, if it's out of sight, it's out of mind. We got to think about how do we deal with this insulatedness. Be aware of the blind spot and allow ourselves to be confronted with the reality of poverty, with the reality of the fact that not everybody lives where we live. And because not everybody lives where we live, we can't assume that the structures that we inhabit, the structures that have worked for us and that work for us and allow us to get ahead when we have a good work ethic, those structures may not work for people in other places. Those structures may not be working for them. Because we don't understand or see where other people live, we don't understand necessarily the structural components, what's wrong structurally. We might come to fairly simplistic assumptions about how to fix it. Again, allowing the reality of poverty to come in front of us. Makes me think of another story. It's told very compellingly by Erwin Lutzer in his book, When a Nation Forgets God. Talks about the carting of Jewish people in cattle trains to the extermination camps. Train after train after train of suffering people stacked like cordwood. Their wails and their sobs, and the sounds of suffering going out from the trains. There was a little church beside those tracks. And every Sunday, the congregation would gather to worship, and every Sunday at the same time, in the middle of that worship service, that train would go by. And years later, a man came out of that situation. He was just sobbing as he was telling the story. He said, It just was heartbreaking, but we had no idea what to do. We were afraid, and we just didn't know. It just seemed so overwhelming and big to us. And what they started to do to deal with it was just to make sure they were singing very loudly at the time the train went by. But isn't there some... What's the Made in America solution to that? The Made in America solution to that is when that starts to get uncomfortable, when those realities start to stare you in the face and you don't know what to do, you pick up your church and you move it away from the tracks, right? Yes. That's the Made in America white evangelical solution. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ says, stay by the tracks and wrestle with the issues, because our God is a God who has come to restore the orphan and the widow through us, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and then, yes, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, a people set apart for his glory and his purposes. Amen.